Good morning. It's great to be back, and I appreciate so much the privilege to come here. It's been a while since Sheila and I have been here, and we love this church, and it's always just a tremendous blessing and privilege and joy for us to be coming back and to be here. So I'm very thankful. I'm also thankful that when I come up to the pulpit, I get to take off the mask because sometimes this mask can be a problem, but at least in the pulpit, we get to take it off. So I'm thankful and looking forward to sharing the word, and I trust that you have your Bibles open to the Gospel of John in chapter 17, and we're going to be right there as I want to share a message today entitled Jesus' Prayer for His Disciples. Jesus' Prayer for His Disciples. I do want to pray just before I get started, so let's look to the Lord together for another word of prayer. Now, Father, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth thee, and we thank you that we have the privilege to hear the word of God. We are not in a place where there's restrictions, where there's hindrances from hearing your word. Thank you for this freedom. Thank you for this joy that we have in hearing and learning from thee. May your word accomplish its fullest effect upon us this day. And if there's anyone that's not saved, may today be the day of salvation. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' Prayer for His Disciples, John 17, 6 through 19 are the verses. A very strong verse, a key verse, is probably going to be verse 16, where it says, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." I want to share some thoughts by way of introduction. Then I want to share a couple of points. And then I'm going to give you a three-point outline. So I'm going to be getting a running start, and then we'll get right into what I want to share by way of the message. By way of introduction, we are considering what is called the Lord's Prayer. I probably would call this the real Lord's Prayer, because what we often consider the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 could well be called the model prayer or the disciples' prayer, but this is the real Lord's Prayer. It's also considered the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. This prayer is rich in insight into the heart and mind of our Savior Jesus Christ. This prayer is so rich, so full of doctrinal truths that it is amazing. Some have even called this the most profound chapter in the entire Bible. It's a rich chapter, and I trust that today it'll be a blessing to us. This prayer is just one of the many events that occurred during our Lord's upper room discourse, recorded primarily in John's Gospel, chapters 13 through the end of chapter 17. Now, I say primarily because much of what's in this upper room discourse is not recorded in the other Gospels. For instance, this prayer is only recorded by John here in this Gospel. This section of the prayer is the largest part of the prayer, which is the largest section of this very lengthy portion of this discourse. So this part that we're going to be looking at is a major portion of this prayer. I want to say a few things before we talk about this powerful prayer. Two things I want to share with you. I want to talk about the Lord's passion for prayer, and then I want to establish a scene or a setting for this particular prayer. Now, the man Christ Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, very God of very God, was the man of prayer. In fact, I would say Jesus is not only the supreme example of teacher, of preacher, but he is also the epitome, the extreme, the tremendous model for prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ is the highest example of prayer in the Bible. We study the life of Jesus from many angles, from many lenses, but oftentimes we neglect to study his prayer life, and we really should. We don't give nearly enough attention to his prayer life. But I'm going to give you some things today about the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ that is staggering, and I trust that we would use it in our own prayer life. Now, let me give you some synopsis, just several scriptures that really show you this emphasis of prayer by the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers, petitions with loud cries and tears to one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. That's Hebrews 5 and verse 7. When did the Lord offer up these loud cries and tears? Obviously, it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's just one example of the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is praying. He's interceding right now for all believers. We know that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, and 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 talks about the advocate and so forth. Jesus prayed in life. He prayed in death. He prays in eternity. He prays for us. He is the man of prayer. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ just had a continual conversation with the Father, a conversation that was an eternity and a conversation that continued as Jesus walked this earth, and a conversation that still continues now. Jesus prays at his baptism, Luke chapter 3. Jesus is led into the wilderness to fast and pray for 40 days and 40 nights. And Jesus also prays and gets up early to go praying before his first preaching event in Galilee in Mark chapter 1. Jesus prays all night before choosing the 12 disciples. All night he prays and gives special attention to these disciples who would become apostles. Luke chapter 6. Jesus prays his high priestly prayer that we're going to look at in John 17. Jesus went up into a mountain alone to pray and stayed there late into the evening after a long day of preaching and feeding the 5,000. When the popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ was at a fever pitch, he prays. And it's interesting, the Lord Jesus Christ not only prayed when things were not going well, not only did he pray when things were bad, but he also prayed when things were good, when he was most popular, when he was most received by the people. Now, we pray mostly when things are bad, but usually we have a hard time praying when things are good. But why should we pray when things are going well? Actually, that's probably the most important time when we should pray, because that's when we're most vulnerable to pride and to deceit. Isn't it interesting that some of the times, and parents would know this, that you have the hardest times with your children when you tend to give them the most discipline is Christmas time and on their birthdays? Isn't that interesting? You know why? Because oftentimes that is the time in which they are so wrapped up in the moment that they forget about things that are important, and obviously being obedient and realizing that they're still a child. And so do we. We get wrapped up in the moment when things are going well. But Jesus prays, and he prays after healing the leper. In Luke chapter 5, he prays before feeding the 5,000 in John 16. I'm sorry, in John 6 and verse 11. Jesus prays after being rejected by certain cities in Galilee. Jesus prays as he heals a deaf man. Jesus prays, and I can go on and on and on with this. I have about 28, and I just only gave you about 15, but I'm going to stop right there. So in summary, in the earthly life of Jesus, we can see he was the man of prayer. In death, while hanging on the cross, he prayed. The cross became an altar for prayer for our great high priest, a pulpit for preaching, as Jesus, our prophet, proclaimed and fulfilled scripture. It was a throne by which the king executed his will, caring for his mother and pronouncing assurance to the guilty thief that he would be with him in paradise. What company? In heaven at the right hand of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, continuously makes intercession for us. Jesus, the man of prayer. Now, a little background as we get into the text. It is now early Friday, past midnight, perhaps several minutes past midnight. It has been a very eventful week, commencing with Palm Sunday. On Thursday, early Thursday, just before the time where we are in this prayer, Jesus tells two of his disciples to go into the city and to find a man bearing a water pot. They are to ask him to direct them to the goodman of the house. And they are to say to him, "The master says, where is the guest room? Where is the guest chamber, which has been prepared and ready so that we might eat the Passover?" Let me just pause there for just a moment. It's interesting that these two disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are to go into the city and find this man wearing a water pot. It's interesting because the way the Bible describes this, it's like this man bearing this water pot may have been carrying the water pot on his head. Brother Tom mentioned some of my travels overseas and spending a lot of time in Africa. I got to see a lot of those individuals that bore water pots and carried them on their heads. And I tried that one time, and it wasn't very easy to do. Somehow they were able to do not just water pots, but you just can imagine all kinds of things they carried on their heads. But what's interesting is that normally the water pots that were carried on their heads was done by women. In that time, that was done by women, but they are to find a man carrying a water pot. And that's interesting. That's the trigger. That's what sets the stage for this upper room situation, to find this man. Well, the good man takes them to the upper room, and they find it exactly as Jesus said. When they convene with Jesus and go there, they possibly eat three meals: the Last Supper, the Passover, and lastly, the communion or the Lord's Supper. But prior to this, Jesus is dismissed. Then we have the foot washing, Peter's denial, our Lord gives his farewell address. Even prior to that, he announces again and again that he is not only going to die, but he's going to suffer. He gives this farewell address in John 14. In John 15, our Lord teaches concerning agriculture, about the vine and the vine dresser and the branches, his father being the husbandman. Then he teaches concerning the Holy Spirit, our peace even when trouble rages, John 16 and 33. And now, here in John 17, after all of these events, he prays. And this is a tremendous prayer. And isn't it interesting that the disciples got to hear Jesus pray? We know they got to hear him pray because they record in the scripture. And at least John records this prayer. Now we have left the upper room, and Jesus pauses, perhaps as he's headed for the Mount of Olives, Gethsemane. He pauses and prays this prayer. So we turn our attention to the largest part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. In this section, our Lord prays for the disciples. In this particular section, he is much more concerned about them than they are about themselves, or than they are about him. He is much more concerned for them than he is about himself. He is sure of his own victory, though he will pray the bloody sweat prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is still confident of his own victory, knowing what awaited him. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ knew in detail not only what awaited him, but what the disciples were going to go through as well. He's God. And he knows our lives in detail. So the disciples, sometimes fragile, they are about to face many major challenges. In themselves, they are likely to fail, as he has already predicted in Matthew 26 and 31 and John 16 and 32. Nevertheless, he prays for them with confidence that they will be kept by the Father's power, prepared, preserved, and presented for future ministry. Our Lord prays. And it is an amazing prayer. Vance Havner outlines this prayer in this way. This is not my outline, but this is Vance Havner's, and I like this. It's kind of a nifty outline. He says, the Christian relationship to the world, he titles this, and he says, we are saved out of the world in verse number 6. We are still in this world in verse number 11. And we are not of this world in verse 14 and 16. Yet we are sent back into the world to win others out of the world. And that is our only business in this world. That's the way Vance Havner kind of outlines this section of this prayer. We're going to see that. But I'm going to give you my outline. And my outline has only 3 points. First of all, I want to talk about the passion of the Son. The passion of the Son. Then the power of one. Then the principle of the saint. The passion of the Son. The power of one. And then the principle of the saint. Notice verse number 1. I know I'm going to get to verse number 6. That's actually my section. But back up to verse number 1 and look what it says there. Says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Notice where Jesus begins this prayer. And this is my first point of application. This is where we should begin our prayers, where he begins with God. He begins with God. The Father. He begins, as we will read further, 1 through 5, by exalting and glorifying God. Prayer should always begin with giving glory to God. John's gospel is interesting. John mentions God the Father some over 120 times. Father, in relation to God, is mentioned in other parts of the Bible less than 20 times. Interesting. John mentions God as Father over 120 times because Jesus often mentions God as his Father. And yet in the Old Testament, the Jews would rarely ever call God Father. Like the prayer of Matthew 6, the model prayer, Jesus begins with God. Hallowed be thy name. He begins by worshiping God the Father. That's the first point of application. When you think about your prayer life, begin by honoring and glorifying God. Here's another point of application. As we read this prayer, you'll see this. This prayer is kind of circular. Circular in the sense that Jesus begins with God. He then moves out to himself. Then he moves out a little bit further to the disciples and then to those who would believe. Kind of in a circular fashion. I try to do that in my prayers. I try to begin with things that are immediate, with myself. I move out to my family. I try to broaden it to the church. I try to broaden it beyond the church to the world. I try to have a sick circular mindset in my own prayer life. And I think this is what Jesus is doing here. So now let's move down to verse number 6. And let's look at the passion of the Son. He says in verse number 6, I have manifested thy name. Stop there. Manifest. This is why Jesus came. He came to manifest God. The word manifest means to reveal, to put on display. Jesus came to put God on display, to show the world who God is. He manifested the character of God, the attributes of God. We seen God in the Son. He said, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, God was manifested in creation. God was manifested in his providence, in his sovereignty. God was put on display in this way. But the greatest manifestation, the greatest revelation of God is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We could also say God was manifested in the scriptures. But again, the greatest manifestation of God is in Jesus Christ. He says, I have revealed him. I have manifested him. It speaks of his name. I have manifested thy name. Again, his character, his attributes. Reading down a little bit further in verse number 6, it says, unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. God owns the entire human race. He owns us by creation. Jesus says, God gave them to me. The Father gave them to me. God owns us, but he gave the world to the Lord Jesus Christ, at least gave those who would trust in him, who would believe in him, to him. God chose, elects, selects. God is also the potter, and we are the clay. God molds and shapes and governs in the affairs of men. Belongs to God, but yet God gifted us to Jesus Christ. He says he gave them. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. Jesus also owns us by redemption. We're not redeemed by silver and gold. We're not redeemed by the blood of bulls and goats, but we're redeemed. We're purchased. We're bought out of sin's slave market by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus also calls. He chooses. He selects. He elects. Each disciple was handpicked. And so are we. Well, you say, what about man? Well, God gives man everything. It's all God, yet man still has the responsibility. God has given us the faith. He's given us the grace. But man still has the responsibility. Man is not a robot. He has a will. He has an intellect. He can reject or he can receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Man must turn from sin to God. Man must believe and receive the Savior. Moving on to verse number 9 real quickly, I want to move a little bit faster. Jesus says here in verse number 9, look again, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. I don't pray for the world. In this instance, Jesus narrows his prayer to the disciples. You say, does Jesus ever pray for the world? Well, we know in Luke 23 and 34, Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In Luke 23 and 34, Jesus certainly is praying for those who are involved and participate in his crucifixion. He's praying for the world there. But here, he's not praying for the world. He's praying for his own. In verse number 11, I want to move to my second point. The power of one. The power of one. In verse number 11, it says, Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. Underline that word, one. That they may be one as we are. One. This whole theme of oneness, unity, is a major theme throughout the Bible. And it is so significant that Jesus is praying here for the unity, for the oneness of the body of Christ. Initially for the disciples, but yes, he's going to branch it on for us who will trust him as well. Oneness. God is one. The Lord our God is one Lord. God is one. In Job, there is one God, we see in 1 Timothy 2 and 5. The Lord will be one and his name one, Zechariah 14:9. There is no God but one, 1 Corinthians 8, 4. Even the demons believe there is one God in James 2:19. One God and Father of us all in Ephesians 4, 6. One God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 8, 6. By one Spirit, we were baptized into one body. One God. God alone is the one true God. The only true God, we read in John 17 and 3. The only God in John 5 and 44 and 1 Timothy 1:17. And then also in Jude 25. The only wise God, Romans 16. The only ruler, 1 Timothy 6:15. His name alone is exalted. Your name alone we keep in remembrance. They serve the Lord alone. I have tried in the wine press alone. There was no one to help. The Lord alone guided me. Worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Who can forgive sins but God alone? I am the Father. I and the Father are one, and they may be one even as we are one. John 17:22. Just read you several scriptures about the oneness, the singularity, the unity of the Godhead, one. And you say, are you finished there? I am just beginning on this theme of oneness. Oneness. One man throughout Scripture, God uses one individual, Abraham, one man to raise up a nation, David, one man to lead his people, Joseph, one man. We could go on and on. Gideon, one. Joshua, one. Paul, one. One isolated person, a leper, a widow. One isolated individual. One acting alone changed a world. Daniel, one. There's so much power in just one. You say, I'm the only one in my class that's a believer. I'm the only one in my family that's a believer. That's all God needs. That's more than enough. More than enough. There's power in one. Here's another one. One thing. One thing. God used a rod. One. God used a stone. One. In the hands of David. God used a storm. One. God used a flood. One flood. I came to talk to you about prayer, but you may only remember this, what I'm saying about this oneness. You may only remember this point. The power of one is seen in the Godhead. The power of one is seen in the singularity of the gospel. The power of one. The power of one is seen in the difference one unified body can make. One nation under God, one church unified under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. One person sold out, committed to one God and only Savior, Jesus Christ, is powerful in this fallen world. Just one. Just one. Yet our world is divided today. Sin divides. The sin of racism has divided our world and has divided the church. Can I say that again? The sin of racism has divided the world and has divided the church. The most segregated hour of the week is Sunday at 11 o'clock. And yet the gospel transcends all racial divides. In Christ, there is no color barrier. There is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female. There is no ethnic, economic, social, or cultural barriers. We are one in Christ. We are one. Perhaps, this is just my opinion, perhaps this is what is hindering revival. Not that we have racism in our world, but that we have racism in our churches. Perhaps this is what is hindering revival. And God won't rain down revival until we repent and get things right. The power of one. Quickly, as I close, I want to talk about the principle of the saint. The principle of the saint, and I'm going to close with this. Verse number 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Jesus, I'm not praying that you should take them out of the world. You know, God is not moving the church out of the world. The church should be rubbing shoulders with the world to the degree that we are impacting the world and the world is not impacting us. To the degree that we are penetrating the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not praying that you take them out. We were saved out of the world, but we've been sent back into the world to lead others out of the world. But how are we to do that? He says that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We're not of the world, but this is how we penetrate the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This is how we impact the world. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit setting us apart for God's use. To sanctify is to set apart, to be made holy to the glory of God. We ought to be set apart. All believers are saints. We have been sainted. We are set apart positionally. We are to be set apart practically. When God looks at us, he sees us holy in Christ. That's our position. But our practice is oftentimes we don't look very saintly. But we are to be. If something is sainted, set apart, made holy, another term is this term, sacred. Sacred. If something is sacred, you don't treat it as you would the ordinary, common, everyday stuff. We are sacred. We are to be treated different than the mundane or normal things of life. We are sacred. We are set apart for God. When was the last time you considered yourself as being sacred? I step up into a pulpit to pray, and I consider that sacred ground. When I participate in the communion, and oftentimes I have the privilege of officiating over communion, I consider those elements sacred because they are only used on communion. And they represent something so very, very significant and special. I consider that sacred. But when was the last time you considered yourself as sacred? We are sacred. We are for God's use. Peter put it this way. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That word peculiar is interesting. A holy nation, a peculiar people. That word peculiar means God has, in a sense, put a circle around us. He's put a circle around us. We have been identified, set apart for his use. Peculiar. Put a ring around us. That's who we are as believers. And if we would realize that as we go into this world, we are to be spreading the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit in this whole mindset of the fact that we are different. We are sacred. We are sainted. We are holy people. And with that power, we can make a difference in this world. Well, the passion of the Son, his passion, the power of one, and the principle of the saint is what I leave you with this Lord's Day. May God use this to bless you and your prayer life as you go forth to the glory of Almighty God. Let's pray together. And our Father, it's in Jesus' name that we come to thee, rejoicing in your goodness to us and the privilege that we've had to hear your word. We ask that your word would be magnified in this place. May your word have its fullest effect upon each one of us. Lord, it's not the word of me that's going to make the difference, but the word of God. We pray that you would use it mightily. And Lord, if there's one here today that's not saved, that's never trusted Christ as their personal Savior, I extend this invitation. If you're not a believer today, if you're not a Christian, I invite you to trust Jesus as your personal Savior. You say, I've never done that. Would you pray this prayer with me as I close? Dear God, I'm a sinner. My sins have separated me from you, and today I'm asking you to come into my heart and life and save me. I'm receiving your Son. I believe he died for me. I believe he was buried and he rose from the dead, and I'm receiving him as my Savior. Come into my heart and life today. And if you're praying that prayer, I want to pray for you as I close. Anyone pray that prayer, would you slip your hand up? Allow me to pray for you. If you pray that prayer this day, would you slip your hand up? I want to pray for you. God bless you, sir. Yes, would there be another? Did you pray with me? I just want to pray for you as I close. Heavenly Father, thank you for the hand that was lifted. And we do pray that this gentleman would experience your saving grace and would know of a surety that today they have passed out of darkness into your glorious light. Bless them, Lord. May they follow through with that decision to let someone know that we might be able to help them, that they might grow in their Christian life. We pray this and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. God bless.